The last phrase of that chorus is very true, and I wonder how many of you were contemplating that as you were singing it. You can only be blessed and have peace in your soul and sweet rest as you yield to the Lord fully and completely. But how hard do we work and how hard do we try to bring peace and contentment, happiness into our life? We think, and this is what I'll do, and this is where I'm going to go, and this will somehow make me happy. I'll find enjoyment in this if I live this way or pursue after this thing, and not even considering really the will of God, and being in the center of the will of God is the only thing that can really bring peace and contentment to your soul. And just good songs tonight for what we're going to be talking about. Take your Bible and turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians 1, we've done a couple of introductory messages leading up to getting into the content and the verse-by-verse study of the book of 1 Corinthians. And we've talked much now about the condition of the church at Corinth and the social or the cultural environment that this church was in. We've talked much about how many of these people were saved out of the world and out of that wicked culture. We've talked about the condition of the church, that there was sin that was being allowed, that was common among them, and they weren't dealing with it, but rather they, instead of mourning over that and dealing with it, they allowed it. And we've talked some about the doctrinal errors and just the different things that were going on in the life of this church, things that were reported to them to the Apostle Paul, of the dissension in the ranks and the contention between church members, but then also things that they wrote about asking Paul questions concerning. And if you have been here the last couple of weeks, all of this should be fresh in your mind. This is the context in which the book of 1 Corinthians was written. And so as we go through, these are important things to be reminded of, to help us with context, to help us with understanding of why Paul wrote what he wrote to this church. I'm going to look at verses 1 through 3 here tonight as our text, and I'm pretty certain we're not going to get all the way through all three verses. We may not even get out of verse 1 tonight. But this is our context, and the title of the sermon, the message tonight, is Called to be Saints. Called to be Saints. The Bible says here, Paul writes, he says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that are in every place, call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Here we find in these first three verses, and the verses following actually, but we find a salutation or a greeting to the church at Corinth. And it was very characteristic of Paul to begin his letters with a personal greeting. And here he says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. He said, and then in verse 2 he says, I'm writing unto you the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified. And then in verse 3 he kind of gets to the point of really what his heart's desire is for this church. And he says, grace unto you and peace from God our Father. You can see what his heart's desire for this church was, that they would experience the grace of God, the unmerited favor of God, that they would experience the peace of God that passes all understanding in their midst, personally and also as a church. And so he begins with this personal greeting, and in fact, the first 9 verses of this chapter actually make up that greeting, because he goes on in verse 4 and says, I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him. So here's his desire again, that they would be enriched by the Lord in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless. Look what his desire is, that this church would be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. What was the issue? What were the problems in this church? They were numerous, right? And he's about to just hammer them for all the problems, but what is his real heart before all of that? That they would have grace and they would have peace. And that in the end, in spite of what's going on now in their midst, that in the end, they would be blameless in the day of the Lord. Here's his long-term thinking for this church. Here's his heart's desire well before he ever starts to address the issues that need to be addressed. And he says in verse 8, God is faithful. How are they going to be able to be presented blameless? Because God is faithful. Amen? By whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son Jesus Christ, our Lord. He says and shows his heart. And he starts with all of this because verse 2, he says, I'm writing unto you the church that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, you people who are called to be saints. This is a powerful statement, and we may not actually really get to this part of the message even tonight. But we find here this personal greeting by the Apostle Paul, and we note here that this greeting is far more than just some mere formality. It's not, I mean, he uses it a lot in all of his epistles. It was very common, actually, for the person to, who they're writing to someone, they identify themselves, then they identify who they're writing to. It was very common in those days, but this is not just a mere formality that he's beginning with. This demonstrates for us this personal relationship that he had for this church. These people, this church at Corinth, these saved individuals, they were children, Paul's children in the faith, were they not? We remember how we talked about he spent a year and a half in Corinth establishing this church, preaching the gospel, people being saved. All of these people were Paul's own children in the faith. These people were a result of his ministry, his life's work. Right here. You think he had a vested interest in these people? Absolutely he did. This is why he starts this way. This isn't just some formal thing. It shows his personal relationship that he loves them as his own. This is part of his life's work. And now, and listen and understand this, he's about to deal with them rather sternly. But before he does that, he is reiterating his love for these people. His motivation is love. And a real heart's desire that they grow in the Lord. Not to just deal with problems, but for the end goal of that they would flourish in Christ. Not only is this greeting showing us this personal relationship, but this greeting also establishes Paul's authority here, okay? Because he says, Paul, called to be an apostle. And it establishes his authority. And Paul generally referred to himself as an apostle. But not for the purpose of identity. Like, for example, there might have been other people named Paul in the church. And so he says, Paul, an apostle, to identify who he is. That's not really what it's about. And he doesn't identify or refer to himself as an apostle simply to inform his readers of his office. He's not saying, Paul, an apostle, I just want to remind you of who I am. He was reminding them of who he was, but that wasn't really the reason. Rather, it's to indicate at the very, very beginning of this letter that he was writing first and foremost as a messenger of the Lord. You see this here? He says, Paul, an apostle. Not to differentiate him from other Pauls, or to simply remind them of his of his office or who he was, but to indicate to them right away that what I am writing to you, I'm writing as a messenger of God. His apostleship is what established his authority to be able to write what he does. And this is especially important in this letter to these Corinthians because he's about to deal with them on some very hard things and actually rather forcefully. And to remind them that he had the full authority of God behind what he was about to say. That is very weighty, my friend. And so this greeting is not just an informal thing. It's not just a formality either. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, meant something. And it established his authority, but it also showed what his heart was, that he loved these people, and he wanted to see them flourish in Christ. So we're going to consider, as far as we can here tonight, under the title here, Called to be Saints. Let's pray and we'll begin. Heavenly Father, I pray that you'd bless tonight, Lord, that you'd give us clear understanding of your word, but then, Lord, that we'd be able to make the right application for our own life through it. And Lord, let us not be hearers of the word only, but let us be doers. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Verse 1 says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. Verse 1 here starts with the word Paul. He's identifying himself. Paul was his Greek name. You remember that he is also Saul from the church at Antioch. And Saul was his Hebrew name, but apparently along the way he has left off that Hebrew name. And there's some indications as to when that might have been, not important here for our study, but he identifies himself as Paul, his Greek name. The name Paul means little. How he got that name is also maybe not as completely relevant to this study, but how he thinks of himself is important to this study. His name means little. And he refers to himself, identifies himself as Paul. And it might be a reflection of how he actually views himself, along with the meaning of his name. Little, small. Look in Ephesians chapter 3 with me. Hold your place here. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8. Note how Paul views himself here. He says, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. How did he view himself? He said, in his own mind, he is less than the least of all saints, and it is his great privilege to be able to handle and to preach this gospel among the Gentiles. He held the office of an apostle of Jesus Christ. Very few had that title or that position, but how he viewed himself was a view of humility. I'm less than the least of all saints. Paul is not lording himself over the church at Corinth. He's not lording himself over the church at Ephesus here. He refers to himself as the least. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, this very same letter that he writes to the church at Corinth, and he says in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 9, he says, for I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God, but by the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace was bestowed upon me, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. How did he view himself? He was a humble man. And his position as an apostle was not one that he wore as a badge. Look who I am. Look at my position. But he says, back in our text there, chapter 1, he says, Paul, an apostle, but it's not just an apostle, but note here, it says Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. This is a key, called to be an apostle. Paul immediately asserts his authority to write to these Corinthian believers. Even though he saw himself in a humble light, he immediately asserts his authority here as being called to be an apostle. And his description of himself as called to be an apostle was not a reflection of pride or vainglory. He was not flaunting his position or his authority, as some people often do with their titles, with their degrees, with all of their accomplishments. I'm this and I'm that, and I've done this and I've that, and I have this degree and I have that, and I've done. People often will flaunt their position with titles and degrees and accomplishments, but that's not what Paul was doing when he said he's called to be an apostle. Self-glory was the furthest thing from Paul's mind. Sometimes, however, it is important to establish one's right to speak authoritatively on a subject. You understand what I mean? And this is what he's doing. He's establishing his right to speak authoritatively. For example, you know, somebody with no medical degree and no medical training and no medical experience at all would never get a hearing at a conference on medicine. You know, if somebody stood up and said, "Hey, I've got something to say," that he would be laughed at. He would be, "And what is your experience exactly here?" You understand what I'm saying? So establishing the authority and establishing the right to speak authoritatively is important at times. And credentials can give some indication as to whether or not a person should be taken seriously or not. Credentials sometimes can be an indicator that what this person has to say is very valuable and important. They're an authority on the subject. And that was certainly true in Paul's case. So he says, Paul called to be an apostle. But listen, this apostleship that Paul had was not by his own appointment. He did not put himself in this position. He was called to be an apostle. It was God's appointment. And at the outset, he reminds this church, and he wants to establish that what he had to say to them was with God's own authority. In essence, what he's saying is, what I'm about to tell you and what I'm about to say to you is delegated by God. I'm his apostle. And the message that I bring is God's message to you. What's the application here? The application is very simple. God's man with God's message should not be taken lightly. And it should not be dismissed. Amen? Look at Ephesians chapter 4. God's man with God's message should never be taken lightly in an individual's life. Paul spoke with the authority of God. He had God's message for those people. And that was a heavy, heavy thing. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11 says, "And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers." For what purpose? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, a complete man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth, from here on out, be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Why did God give apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers? For the growth of the saints of God, for the edifying of the body of Christ, that we be no more children, God's purpose and God's will is spiritual growth for the saints of God, for God's people. And so he put the tools in place to make that happen. Therefore, God's man with God's message should never be taken lightly. And it should not be dismissed. I want you to go back to our text in 1 Corinthians 1 there and note the next words. He identifies himself as Paul. He says that he didn't put himself in this position. He's called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. God put him there. And then he says, through the will of God. Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. In other words, what Paul was doing here with his life was not by his own will or his own calling. It was the very will of God. I want to just park right here for a little while. What Paul was doing with his life here, he says, was through the will of God, meaning that he was right in the dead center of what God had purposed for his life. And the will of God is a matter of supreme importance to every saved person. At least it should be. Let me say it again. The will of God should be a matter of supreme importance to every saved person. If you are here tonight, you know Jesus Christ is your Savior. It ought to be the supreme thing of your life to know that you are in the dead center of God's will. Each person here has only one life to live. And you know what? None of us are going to be given a do-over of this life. None of us are going to have a mulligan. How many of you know what that is? If you play golf, when you make a bad shot, I say, I want a mulligan. I want to do that one over. That one doesn't count. None of us are getting a mulligan in life. None of us are getting a do-over in life. Therefore, it's imperative that each one, listen, seek and find God's plan and God's purpose for his or her life. This ought to be the most important thing. The most important thing is not making money. The most important thing is not even putting food on the table. God said he'll provide for you. The most important thing is God's will for your life. That's why Jesus said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." Amen? All too often, though, that's not the way it is. We're seeking first our own way, what we think is going to make us happy, and we pursue things in life, and somewhere along the line, we might consider what God's will is. Although so many people, especially who grow up in Christian homes, who are in good churches, they know the lingo, and they'll say, "All I want is God's will for my life." Oh, here we go. Buckle up. It's not about words that we say. It's not about knowing the right words to say. It's not about just being a hearer of God's word. It's about being a doer. And I sadly, so much of the time, in Christianity, you know, people sit right where they're at and they just say, "Well, this must be God's will for me to be right here." Why? Because it's easy and it doesn't require a whole lot of them and it doesn't require change. This must be God's will. I think, sadly, most people don't know or don't even consider what the will of God might actually be for their life. And they stay right there, right where they're at, right where it's comfortable. Because it's easy. It's not too demanding. It doesn't require change. And we can just cloak all of that in, "Well, this must be God's will." because they know the right words to say. But here's the thing, what we prefer for our own life, what we think is best for us, is not necessarily God's will. They are not necessarily the same things. Are you with me? The question is this: are we willing to examine and consider and then do the will of God, even if it's not easy, and even if it's not what we would prefer? Are we willing to even look there? Are we willing to consider and examine that where I'm at right now and what's happening in my life right now may not actually be God's will for my life? But I'm here because it's comfortable and I don't want to change. How do we know and find the will of God for our life, actually? If we say, yep, I just want God's will. Yep, I just want God's will. How do we actually know what that is and find it? Well, let me just give you some suggestions here tonight. Number one, first of all, you need to desire, actually really desire, the will of God in your life. God has a will, a perfect will, for every life. Well, how do we know that? Well, the Lord doesn't do anything randomly. The Lord does everything in an orderly manner. He is a God of order, and He's a God of purpose, and He leaves nothing to chance. Look in Romans chapter 8. With me, hold your place here, put your ribbon there, do something. Just hold your place, but go to Romans chapter 8. How do we know and find the will of God? Are we willing to examine and consider that God's will may not be what I imagine or what I prefer? Am I willing then to be obedient and do that? Well, how do we find what that is? Well, we first of all need to really desire the will of God. And Romans chapter 8 shows us that God is a God of purpose. God is a God of order. In Romans 8 verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. All right, so that gives us some foreknowledge here. God has a purpose in mind. Verse 29 says, for whom He did foreknow, because God knows everything, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. Right now we find out that it's God's will that we as His children are conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. So what do we find here? That God knows everything. That God already has a purpose. They're called according to His purpose. And whom He did foreknow, He also predestinated that what? We'd be conformed to the image of His Son. We already know part of God's will for our life right there. Amen? All right, so let's go to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. The Bible says, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. Note here that God has chosen us to be holy, predestined according to His will, and according to His foreknowledge, God already had it in His mind that His children would be conformed to the image of His Son, that they should be holy and without blame. We're already finding out some of what God's will is. that God has a purpose way before you were ever even born. He knew who was going to be his children, and he had a purpose already in mind. I don't believe in predestination according to how the Calvinists believe. Predestination has everything to do with what God already intends after somebody is saved. He's predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's after we're already saved, but that's according to his foreknowledge. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 says this, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Do you think God has a purpose for your life? Every saved person would say, yep, I believe God has a purpose for my life. See, God does have a perfect will for you. However, you and I also have a will, don't we? And the will of man, or the will of the flesh, so often is in rebellion against God. And that's definitely true for the natural man or the unsaved man. His will is always in rebellion against God. But see, the thing is, God has a will. God has a perfect will for your life. But we also have a will. The challenge is to not let man's will, my will, or the flesh have dominion over what God's will is for my life. When a person is saved, if they're truly saved through the supernatural power of God, you know what? Our attitude towards self and our attitude towards sin is going to change. Instead of being in determined defiance against the will of God, as a saved person, we should be humbly submissive to the leadership and the will of God in our life. And if we're truly walking with the Lord, there's going to be a desire in the heart for the will of God over our own will. Amen? Did you understand? Did you follow me? If we're really walking with God, if we really want the relationship with God, there's going to be a desire in my heart for God's will over my own. No matter what it is that I want, I know God's way is best, and that's really what I want. And because of a desire for the will of God, then there's going to be a determined obedience to the things that we already know are God's will. Now let me try to bring this, restate it so we understand it. If I'm really walking with God, there's going to be desire for His will over my own. If that's really there, then there's going to be this desire to be obedient to the things that I already know are God's will. For example, I know that it's God's will for me to tithe, to give 10%. I know that. There's going to be a determined obedience on my part to do what I know is God's will. I know that it's God's will for me to be in the house of God and honor the Lord on the Lord's day. I know that. And therefore, I'm going to be determined in my obedience to do that. Amen? I think it's really sad when people have a mindset that, oh, I'm just sacrificing, I'm giving to God when I tithe. No, you're not. You're just obeying what God already said to do. That's not a sacrifice. Amen? It already belongs to Him. It's, you know what? It's such a sacrifice. I sacrifice and give to the Lord when I'm on vacation and I go to church. Really? That's not a sacrifice. If you really, really are walking with God, you have a desire in your heart for God's will over anything else. Amen? This is what I'm trying to say. It's not a sacrifice, because there's a desire in the heart for God's will over my own. And if that's really there, then there's going to be a determined obedience to the things that I already know are God's will. You want to find God's will and know God's will, there's got to be a desire in the heart, first of all. Psalm 37, go with me there. Psalm 37. Now, the Lord will honor obedience, that is for sure. He always does. But it's a heart attitude that really makes the difference. That's really the issue. In Psalm 37 and verse 4, the Bible says, "Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart." You delight yourself in the Lord, and he's going to give you the desires of your heart. But here's the catch. If you are really delighting yourself in the Lord, you know what's going to happen? Your desires are actually going to be his desires. His desires will take the place of your selfish fleshly desires, and therefore, he's going to give you the desire of your heart. Because it's really going to be to want God's will. Does that make sense? You got to have a desire. But secondly, number two, there's the determining of the will of God. What is that actually? What is the determining of the will of God? Well, God has an individual perfect will for your life. And it's a mistake to assume that the will of God is always done. We say that God is in control. His will is always done. But you know what? It's a mistake to assume that the will of God is always done on an individual level. Why? Well, it's pretty simple. The world and people's lives would not be in the present condition they're in if people were always doing the will of God. Does that make sense? God's will is done overall because he's the creator. He's a sovereign God. But on an individual level, in a person's life, God's will is not always done. People would not be in the problems that they are in if they were always doing God's will. Because God's way is perfect. And God's will is always perfect. It's man's stubborn refusal to do God's will that actually brings about the trouble and the chaos in life. And each person is responsible for themselves before the Lord. Each person must determine God's will for himself or herself. No one else can do that for you. I can't determine God's will for you. I'm not God. You're accountable for you. Although there is help in finding the will of God if we're humble. But how? How do we determine? How do we find God's will? First of all, number one, there's got to be an attitude of faith. How is it that we really determine God's will? Well, there's got to be an attitude of faith. This is probably the first step here. And the thing is that we have to convince ourselves that whatever God's will is for my life is the very, very best thing. I know everybody would say that. But there's a big difference between saying something and actually living it. We need to convince ourselves that God's way and whatever God wills for my life is the very best thing. Whether I see it or not. Whether I understand it or not, whether I see it in this moment or not. I mean, sometimes, you know, we say we want God's will and we start to pursue something and then it doesn't work out. It kind of goes haywire and we're just scratching our head and like, what in the world is this? We still need to realize that I don't see everything. I don't understand everything. And God's purpose and God's way and God's will is the very best, whether I see it or not. And I am so, so glad that God is a whole lot bigger than what I can see. Amen? Because sometimes all I see in front of me is struggle or trial or hardship or disappointment. And there's all kinds of disappointment if my eyes and my faith is not fixed on the Lord, that he really knows what's going on. And here's the thing. When this fact is readily accepted, that God's way is the very, very best. Whenever that disappointment comes along, my attitude towards God and His plan and His purpose is still going to be one of joy. It's still going to be one of peace. Because I'm convinced that His way is best, whether I see it or not right now. Rather than an attitude of defeat and disappointment and struggle and just throwing up my hands like, what's the point? What's the use? Nothing's ever going to happen. See, when this fact is readily accepted, our attitude towards God's plan and His purpose for my life is going to change. It's going to be happy submission rather than resistance to the will of God. And it's doubtful that any individual can ever find the perfect will of God for their life until their attitude of the soul is one of genuine faith. And not just a head knowledge. A faith that says, I'm surrendered to whatever God has. And even if God has something in store for me that I don't prefer for myself, I am willing to step out and trust Him and obey, because I know that what He has is best. I've experienced this in my life. And I've given you this example before, but it is so readily available, and this truth comes home to me over and over again. I mean, I'm telling you, my faith was grown. My faith has been increased. My God has challenged me in this area of my life to grow me. I'm telling you, before I ever came up to Alaska, it was not in my mind at all that this is what I wanted to do. I had other plans. And when it was presented that this could be God's will, I was like, no way, Jose. That's not God's will. That's not what I want. And the Lord had to challenge me. Hey, listen, buddy, you say that you'll do whatever I want you to do. You say that all the time. But now you're faced with something that I might want you to do here. You don't even know for sure, and you don't even want to consider it. Why? Whose will was actually in control? My own. And God had to bring me face to face with my own sin, really, and face to face with the fact that I really wasn't surrendered to God like I said I was. And when I came to that point, God reminding me that my way is best, whether you see it or not, it challenged my faith. It challenged my obedience. It challenged my surrender to the will of God. And I finally had to say, okay, Lord, I see what you're saying to me, and I see where my problem is, and I do want your will, and so I am willing to consider what you would have to find out if this is really even what you want. And going through that process and then finding that this is the Lord's will, and without being able to see what's coming next, by faith say, okay, Lord, if this is what you want, even if I don't prefer it for myself, I'm going to obey because your way is best. And little did I know how awesome God's will is. Wouldn't trade it for a thing. Because in the end of it, God is faithful to bring about and show you how wonderful His plan is and His purpose is. If we'll just be willing to step out by faith, an attitude of faith, whether I see it or not, I know your way is best, and there's got to be some awesomeness on the other side of this that I don't see. But when we step out by faith and we obey, all of a sudden God starts to reveal how wonderful His plan really is. We think we know what we need. We think we know what we want. We think we know what will bring us happiness and peace. But we have no idea. We think we know what will bring contentment to. No, I ain't touching that. That's not what I want. You don't even know. Number one, what you want. You don't know what you need. But God does. And so all I need to do is have an attitude of faith. And I'm going to trust Him. And no matter if He asks me to do something that I don't prefer, it doesn't matter because I know that He knows better than me. And His way is best. So I'll consider it. And I'll take those steps. Amen? But so often people won't do that. They're just going to stay right here where they're comfortable. Right here where it doesn't require too much of me. And it doesn't require change. And I'll just say this is God's will. That's not an attitude of faith. And a person will never, never find God's perfect will for his life until the attitude of the soul is one of genuine faith and surrender. And you know what? Self is our other master. It's either going to be God or self. But self is a ruthless tyrant who will not yield the throne of life without a hard struggle. And it's only by an unconditional yielding to the leadership and the control of God that an individual, listen, can displace self on the throne of life with the Savior on the throne of life. Does that make sense? It's only by unconditional surrender and yieldedness. Lord, I don't see this and I don't understand it. But this is the way that you're leading. And so I'm joyfully, by faith, going to embrace this. Because you're a whole lot bigger than what I can see. Unconditional yieldedness and surrender. That's an attitude of faith. This is how we, first of all, find out what God's will is. An attitude of faith. But secondly, an aptitude of ability. Another factor in finding the will of God, many times, is a person's natural gifts and talents. God doesn't require us to do what He has not enabled us to do. Amen? And the Lord uses the gifts that He has bestowed upon us. And He uses those for His glory and for His purpose. And the fact is, we don't all have the same gifts. We don't all have the same talents. Romans chapter 12 describes this for us. Romans chapter 12. If it seems like I'm a little fired up, it's because I am. It's real for me, folks, in my own life. But why wouldn't we want to get fired up about the truth of God? Amen. Not just head knowledge, not just a bunch of words, but really see God's plan and God's truth in action in our life. That's when it's real. Romans chapter 12, verse 3 says, "For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we," he's talking about a church, "being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, or he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness, let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good." Paul writes and he says, look, just like you have a body, and you have all these different parts, and they all have different functions, they make up that body, so we, as a body have different members and different functions and different parts. God gives gifts to each member to use for His glory. Sometimes, knowing what those gifts are things that lead us into what God's will for us is and how we can best serve Him and be used of Him. The third thing I've called altitude. We've got an attitude of faith. We've got aptitude of ability. But then thirdly, altitude. And what I mean by this is as we grow and as we're walking with the Lord, God leads us and reveals to us more of what His will is. As we're growing, as we're gaining in the Christian life, this is how we find God's will. And here's the thing. Here's really what I mean by this. The spiritual life of a person, the spiritual life of an individual must be brought into tune with the Lord before the realization of God's will ever becomes a reality. You're never going to know God's will for your life if you're not walking with the Lord. Amen? That's how simple it is. I think there are, might be times when there are things that a person really, really desires. And maybe in their heart they really do want God's will in a particular area, but God is not letting that happen or making it a reality yet because there's still some real growing that needs to be done in their life in order to prepare them for what His will really is. Whenever that's the case, usually there's still something that I want to control about me and about my life. Something that I'm not letting go of and surrendering to God. I still want to control this part of it. And God says, okay, it's not going to happen yet then. Because you're not ready for my will. You're still trying to control things. And it's when the hands are off, and it's an attitude of faith, no matter what, and me drawing close to God, that I begin to grow, and then God begins to make a reality out of what His will is. Once we have determined the will of God, or we know what the will of God is, then there's the doing of it. And these two are not the same. Knowing God's will and actually doing God's will are different things. Doing the will of God is really a lifetime of daily, unconditional yielding to the mastery and the control of the Spirit of God. It's a day-by-day thing. And it starts with consistent obedience to what we already know to be true of God's will. If we're not going to obey God in the things that we already know are true, then we're not going to obey God when He begins to direct us into His perfect will for our life. Paul said back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he was called to be an apostle. God put him there. Called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. He was right in the dead center of God's will for his life. Are you? How do you know? Is there an attitude of faith that's really surrendered and yielded to whatever God wants, whether you prefer it or not? See, the thing is, you don't prefer it now, but you don't even really know what God has in store. Because God has a way, when we're obedient and we're yielded, whether we see it or not, when we get on the other side of that, God has a way of showing us just how much I did not realize how much I really need this. Because I don't know me like I think I do. You don't know you like you think you do. Are you yielded? Are you surrendered to the perfect will of God? Paul was. He was right there in the dead center of God's will. And you have to remember who he's writing to. He's writing to a church full of people who were self-willed. That's why there was contention among them. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Christ. I'm of Peter. Right? They were letting sin go on in the church. They were self-willed people. They weren't in the center of God's will. And he's about to address those very issues. The application for us tonight is, are you in the center of God's will? Next time we'll consider verse 2, how Paul writes unto the church of God. It wasn't these people's church, the Corinthians. It was the church of God. It belonged to him. And there's only one kind of church. It's a local church. And he writes to them who are sanctified, who are called to be saints. What does that mean about the way that we should live? Called to be saints. We'll look at verse 3, where Paul expresses his desire for them for grace and for peace and what that means, and really what the source of all blessing really is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll just work our way through these passages and pray that the Lord helps make those applications for our benefit. Amen? Amen? All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I ask that you'd help us to be doers of the word. Lord, I don't know what you may have in store. I don't know what you're doing in any particular individual's life. But these principles here are timeless. These principles are universal. The only way to have peace and to have God's unmerited favor and really to find contentment in this life is to be in the dead center of God's will. We might think we know what we want or what will make us happy, but we really don't have a clue. But Lord, you know exactly what we need. You know exactly what will bring about that fulfillment and contentment. You know exactly what it is that will bring glory to your name through our life. Help us to be yielded, surrendered, to be full of faith, to be willing to put feet to our faith and step out and to trust you and find and then do your perfect will for our lives. Then you will be glorified in us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.